So here we're covering 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we covered the first 37 verses earlier. I believe it was right before I went on my trip. Last week, we covered verses 50 to 58. I only introduced verse 58. Today, we're going to look just at verse 58. It's the one command that we find. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and then we're going to read verses 50 through 58. So all together, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that verse there is what we're going to look at today, this very last verse, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. I've entitled the message, Your Work for God Makes a Difference. Your work for God makes a difference. You ever feel like you don't make a difference? You ever feel like you're spinning your wheels in what you do for God? I certainly can say that I've felt that before, and it's an easy attitude to fall into. I think it's our natural sinful tendency to say, what I do doesn't matter. This verse says just the opposite. I'm going to go over six or five points in a summary, actually. So starting with verse 1 here, since we just read verse 15, 58 here, I think I have it one more time. Nope, I don't. Okay. So the logical end, Paul talks 57 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he comes up with verse 58 that kind of brings it all together. And he says, therefore. Now, I was surprised to find out that this is not the normal therefore that you find in the Bible a lot. This word here means something slightly different. Usually it's like building on an idea to add something else to it. Therefore, this is with the result that, or so then. So because I've said all this, Paul says, so then, this is what you need to be doing. Based upon 57 verses, this is how it should impact you and I. Okay? With the result of that. And he gives two reasons here. One is our salvation is provided. Because our salvation is provided. We just read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that Christ died For our sins, your sins and my sins, have been paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. I don't fully understand that transaction, but I believe it. I believe that what Jesus did on the cross fully and completely paid for all of our sins, for the sins of the world, the Bible says. That He is the satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because our salvation is provided, and also because our resurrection is promised. Right? Paul said, and we looked at it last week, that we will all be changed. If we have died, our bodies will be reconstituted in some supernatural way so that they will no longer be corruptible. And if we're still alive when Jesus comes back, we will be changed, so we will be immortal. We will not be able to die anymore, right? We can't decay and we can't die once this change takes place. And God has promised that this will happen. We already have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. It's just waiting to happen on God's timetable. So the logical end, because our salvation is provided and because our resurrection is promised, it's guaranteed. That brings us to the command that we find in verse 58. The command is, and pardon the poor English here, but this is a literal rendition of what the Greek says. It says, steadfast, be becoming. You could say steadfast, become, but I put be in there because it's a present tense. It's continually become. It's a present tense, ongoing, continually be or becoming steadfast. So, and again, this is the command in 1 Corinthians 15. Out of all those verses, this is the one thing that Paul is trying to make a point about. Because our salvation is secure, because our resurrection is certain, you and I can be steadfast. You and I are to be steadfast. It is something we are commanded to be. Now, the word steadfast here, the best word I can come up with is settled. Be settled. Be resting on the fact that our salvation is secure and our resurrection is certain. Those things we need to have down because it changes the entire way you look at life. Okay? I have a couple verses in your notes. This term, in fact, a couple of terms are used very rarely, but I put the verses in here so we can see them in context and see how they're used elsewhere. Very similar. It's only this term, the steadfast part, be is a different word, the command, but God commands us to become steadfast or be becoming steadfast in an ongoing way. It's only used three times. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, but also in 1 Corinthians 7, 37. Paul used it in the same book. Nevertheless, he says, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. The context of 1 Corinthians 7 is marriage, whether to marry or not. And it says if a person is steadfast, he's settled in his heart, he doesn't have the urge or desire to marry, that's good and you can stay unmarried. He's settled in his mind. He's not unsettled. And that gives us an idea. It's fine with him or her, okay? The other place it's used, and it's more closely related to what 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. That's hold. You learn the truth and then you rest in that truth and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's the connection to the gospel again. We need to understand what our sin condition is and what Jesus has done to rescue us or save us from that sin condition before we can have a right perspective on life. We need to understand our salvation. And then we need to rest in that truth. If we are continuously wondering whether we're saved or not, or don't understand that it's not of us, it is of God, what Jesus did on the cross, it'll keep us unbalanced in the Christian life. Okay? So that's what Paul is saying here, Colossians 1 here. Grounded. Now, also, this word is used not only as an adjective twice, but it's also used as a noun once. And I think it gives us a little bit more understanding, at least a hint of it. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I am delayed," Paul is writing to Timothy, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." The idea there is the household of God. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and what? Ground of the truth. That's the foundation, if you will. And really being steadfast is resting on a foundation of the truth. You are resting on what you know to be true. What God has said, you rest upon that. You are steadfast on the truth. Okay? Let's keep proceeding here. Be present, steadfast, be becoming. That steadfast means settled or rested. You're solid on the foundation of God's truth. Letter C here. One thing, if God commands you and I to do something, we can say this. It's a choice then that we must make. Right? Being steadfast. I'll just read letter C here. This is a heart attitude due to our choice, not our circumstances. We do not find ourselves steadfast because of what's happening in our bodies, in our families, in our culture, in the... Last night was a tornado watch. We do that for entertainment in Iowa, right? Tornadoes, right? Yeah. Hear the siren and you run out to see it, right? But regardless of the circumstances, you and I can be steadfast because God commands us to choose to be so. We are to choose to rest on the truth. And it is not determined by what happens on the outside or even what's on the inside of us. It's determined by us choosing to rest in what God has said is true. That is what salvation is all about. You're resting in the promises of God. Okay? It's being steadfast. It's a choice to say, I'm resting in what God has said. Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised according to the scriptures, right? My sin is settled before God. And guess what? My resurrection is settled before God. So I do not have to fear circumstances. I can rest in the promises of God. And I must choose to do that regardless of what's happening inside me or outside me. Right? Letter D here. This also comes from affirming the truth, not from our emotions. I've already kind of inferred that, but it's a hard attitude due to our choice, not our circumstances. And what is the choice? To affirm the truth not react to our emotions. Now, God has made us emotional beings. I think emotions are like color. It brings things to life. It's like flavor in food, right? It's the same thing. Aren't you glad God gave us taste and flavor? Because food is so much more enjoyable. You would have to eat it either way, but God gave us taste, the ability to taste a huge variety of flavors to make it enjoyable. Emotions are the same way. Emotions add to our lives. Whether it's sadness or excitement or joy, happiness, all of that enhances our lives. However, emotions are meant to enhance our lives, not to direct our lives, right? So again, let me read letter C and D. Becoming steadfast is a hard attitude due to our choice, not our circumstances. And this also comes from affirming the truth, not from reacting to our emotion, right? God commands us to be steadfast because he has settled the issue with regard to our salvation and our resurrection. We are just waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. So we are commanded to be settled on the truth of God. And we do that by choosing to do so. Okay. Letter E here is just a summary statement that puts that in a single sentence. Letter E, I choose to affirm the gospel and God's promises. I said all that to say this, right? I choose to affirm the gospel and God's promises. That's what we're saying here. Being steadfast is based upon our choice to rest on what God has said about our salvation and our resurrection. And it has impact for us today. We are to be steadfast. We are to be grounded on the truth of God's word, and we do that by choosing to rest on what God has said. All right. Flip your sheet over. We're on the back side. Now, Paul goes and describes this in more detail. He actually adds an adjective, and it doesn't help much because it's only used here in the entire New Testament. It's immovable, and the word means unshifting or undisturbed. And I think of the idea of hold the line. That's a military idea, but whatever the cost, you hold this position. At all hazards, sometimes. I listen to Civil War history quite a bit, and that's sometimes what it is. At all hazards, you hold the line, right? Let me break the word down a little bit because, again, it doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's interesting. The combination of pieces there. The term kinetic, that's a science term. It can also be describing children. Have you ever had a child that was very kinetic? They wouldn't sit still. That's the word, kineo. That's the root word of this word, all right? So moving around. There's potential energy and kinetic energy too, right? In fifth grade science or whatever, I think I learned this. Potential energy is something, it holds the ability to do energy, but it's not doing any energy. Kinetic energy is the big boulder at the top of the hill is potential energy. Rolling down the hill is kinetic energy. It's movement, right? And then a word is added to the front. It's meta, which means against or down. So to move against or move down. So it's to disrupt, to move something. Okay, all right, so I get that. And then it throws an A in front of it. Like theist is someone who believes in God, and atheist is someone that doesn't believe in God. Well, this is metakineo with an A in front of it. So it's unmovable. Something that can be moved all of a sudden now becomes something that we are told to be unmovable or immovable, unshiftable. We need to rest and do not let others influence you to do otherwise. Okay? That's the term. Now, it is found in the opposite sense, and we read this a little earlier, I believe, because steadfast is found in here, but look at this. It's used here in the opposite, so without the A in front of it, okay? Notice here, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, there's that term we saw before, and are not moved away. All right, so moved away is the idea of the opposite of that. So, and that he's saying it in a way that actually enforces the idea, but are not moved away. We have the choice to remain in the truth, and we are to choose to do so. And Paul says, because our salvation is sure and our resurrection is certain, we are to be steadfast and immovable because we know the end of the story. We know the end of time, what will happen. We do not have to be concerned about temporal circumstances, the pending collapse of our country, it seems like at times. You know, we could talk for hours about all that goes on in our culture these days. But we can be steadfast and immovable because we are resting on what God has promised, and we can choose to remain solid on the truth of God. We do not have to be disrupted, disturbed, or moved. In fact, the Bible commands us not to be so, which means it's in our power to obey God, not to be pushed away from the truth by circumstances, is what it seems like it's relating to in 1 Corinthians 15. A summary statement that goes with this for point number three here is you could say it this way. I refuse to be removed from the gospel and God's promises. I refuse to be removed from the gospel and God's promises. And honestly, the gospel is part of God's promises. So you could probably even abbreviate it to say, I refuse to be removed from the promises of God. Our salvation and our future are based upon the God who never lies and never fails. Therefore, we can be steadfast and immovable. Now, he goes on and keeps talking. Still just the one command, by being steadfast and immovable, he says there's more. This more of what we are to be being. Number four here, keep laboring greatly. And I just use part of it. He talks about work twice in this verse. But abounding in the work of the Lord. So letter A here, in what? In what? In the work of the Lord, serving is work, in the work. Serving is work. And again, I don't can't speak to everyone, but I think one of the modern assumed ideas in churches today that church is meant for either my entertainment or my convenience. The Bible says the church is intended for training, for work, for service for the Lord. We are to be working for the Lord. That's the second part here. It's in the work. Serving is work, and it's the work of the Lord. It's God's to-do list, not ours. Now, that doesn't mean they don't necessarily coincide to some degree, but there are things that we probably should not be doing because it doesn't fall into what God would have us do. Okay? There are things that might even be okay, but are outside the scope of what we are to be doing because they are not eternal in perspective. Okay? And again, God wants me to go to work so I can pay my bills. Right? That's within the scope. And it actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the idea of work. God wants me to lead my family. God wants me to love my wife. Those are all in the scope. But there's things that I don't have to do if they draw me away from the Word of God, if they draw me away from obedience to the Word of God. Okay? And then, of course, there are things that God outright prohibits us to do. And those, obviously, are without question things we are not to be doing. I think of where Jesus said to take up my cross and follow me, right? That's a different plan for the day than my plan. My plan involves comfort and convenience, right? Carrying a cross is neither comfortable or convenient, right? That's what God has called us to. Why? Because we are certain our salvation is certain and our resurrection is certain. Therefore, in this life, we need to serve God. That's Paul's logical conclusion. We need to live for God now. We will yield the fruit when the Lord returns. Notice here too, it's in your notes as well, but the of the Lord effort is needed continuously. It's ongoing. Keep laboring greatly. Now, letter B here. Oh, by the way, I did add this here. I have this. We see this over and over in Scripture. So allow me a rapid fire. I have 10 passages. And these are just representative. There's way more, but I'll read them for you. You don't have to turn there. They're not in your notes, but they're up front here, okay? So if you would, just look behind me, and you'll see there. You'll see that God talks about our work for Him all of the time. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What does it say here? For good works, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and Jesus Himself gave some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why? Why do we get equipped? For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is one major reason why we are taught. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Right? 1 Timothy 2. 9 and 10, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, but which is proper for women professing godliness. And notice here, the one primary way women dress themselves is with good works, right? That's in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for what? Good works. If she has, and then it describes the good works, by the way. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. It describes it like a catalog there. 1 Timothy 6:18, let them do good that they be rich in good works. Now, Paul is addressing those that are more affluent. He says, well, don't just sit on your money. Be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And this people, he wants them to be zealous for good works, eager for good works. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another. Why? In order to stir up love and what? Good works. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, false accusations, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That day of visitation, I understand it to be when God brings the gospel to them, they use you for an excuse to believe it. Okay? So that's how much the Bible, by the way, that's just a representation. Over and over, the Bible keeps talking about works. Okay? So it's all the way through. And we're not saved by our works, but we're saved to do good works. Right? The next question we would ask is, when do we do this? By the way, abounding means exceeding, abundant, or excelling. When do we do this? The Bible says always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I don't really like that word, because I like my comfort and convenience. Yeah? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. God wants us, as much as he gives us strength to do so, as much as he gives us the capacity to do so, he wants us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that might be reading in your Bible. I share it, and I don't say it to brag. It's one of the best things I've ever started doing years ago. I read through the Bible every year. And it doesn't take a lot of time. Even when you work a full-time job and pastor a church, I've been doing it for years that way. It's very easy to do. It doesn't help you to understand everything about the Bible, but it exposes you to everything in the Bible. It reminds you about the God of the Bible and the promises of the God of the Bible. But there's many things to do. Praying is something I think many of us struggle with. But as I read through the Bible, I'm like, God listens to their prayers, so I need to be praying, being confident that God listens to what I say. Right? Those are the kind of things that are there. But then serving in our family, in our church family, in our community, in doing good works. We even read that unsaved people who have falsely accused us will be observing our good works. So where are we doing that? What are we doing? What are you doing to impact your neighbors, your community, and all of that? Notice here, it's unceasingly, in order to obey, maintain, and advance God's work now. God wants us to continue to serve in the ability, the energy, and capacity that he gives us in an ongoing way, out of obedience, out of the need to maintain what God has accomplished, and also to advance God's work right now, while we are alive here on earth. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep laboring greatly. Now, the next and last point besides the summary is this: understand your eternal impact. All of this stems on that one command to be being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One command, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, with the understanding, knowing, and I put down here, know the truth, having come to know. You come to know. It's a perfect tense. Somewhere along the line, you've learned it and you hold to that truth. You've come to know, having come to know the truth. And embrace the ongoing cost. I have a little more information underneath here, but your labor. There's two words. Always abounding in the work of the Lord is ergon or ergos. We use ergonomics, the law of work in our culture. But that's just the standard word for work in the Bible. We're trained for ministry. Ergon, work. Paul uses a separate word for this. It says, knowing that your labor. Now, labor adds intensity to it. It's hapas, which we get copious. Daniel just finished this year of college. I haven't talked to him about this or not, but I remember years ago we didn't have computers in class, but we had to take notes. And some professors would give you just a bare outline, which is better than nothing for notes, but then you'd have to fill everything in. And you get writer's cramp and everything, taking copious notes. That's where this word is from, right? It's laboring, it's toilsome. It's difficult. It's the ongoing cost is your toil, your difficulty. It gives the idea that you do it to the point of exhaustion. Okay? It's in your notes here. I guess I didn't put them in the comments here, but it's ongoing fatiguing activity. Greek lexicon described it that way. It's fatiguing activity. Working for God wears us out. But that's what we understand. We have come to know that the cost of serving God is difficult, is wearisome, is fatiguing. Hard toil or exhausting physical or mental exertion. And it could be either one or both. Let her see here. This is kind of all that Paul talks about. It's coming to a head here. Believe in the ultimate effect. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. It is not worthless or empty. It does make a difference. The ultimate effect, it's not in vain. Now, that doesn't say that we can look and say, look what I've done and look what the result of what I've done is. We just know that as we serve God, He makes sure that it matters. Even if no one knows that you did it, even if no one will ever know that you did it on this earth, whatever you're doing to serve, serve. Because it makes a difference. Because it is not wasted effort. Knowing that your toilsome effort is not empty or vain. And then notice the last one here is the measure. Who's the one who measures all of this? It's not in vain in the Lord. This changes your perspective. Some of you say, I don't need to worry about what other people think that I am doing. If I am serving the Lord, it is accomplishing what God intends for it to accomplish, even if I cannot see immediate or actual results. For years at the church where I pastored for 23 years, Northridge Baptist Church, a good number of those years, we did a free evangelistic effort in conjunction with the neighborhood. They called it the Corn Festival. You know, in Iowa, there has to be a time when Iowans go out and eat till they're sick. Corn on the cob, right? That's what, I don't think anyone ate till they're sick. I don't think you can, right? I could eat corn on the cob forever. But they would have this feast and festival. So our church set up like a, we called it a carnival, just to play on words. And we had games that we set up that kids could play and they could win prizes. You got so many free tickets. The way they got tickets was they had to sit and listen to one of us share the gospel with them. There was no cost to them other than a little bit of their time. Sometimes we would make a wordless book bracelet, or we would talk through something several different ways. We did it differently in different years. But often I would share, I would be the primary one sharing the gospel. I wasn't always it, but toward the end, it seemed like it, for several years I did it. And we would share the gospel with 100 kids in that 4-hour period, maybe, as well as their parents who are standing behind them, right? And all the people that are there, their relatives or whoever, their older siblings. We would let almost anyone participate. Usually the kids got the tickets. We never saw really a result of that. It was a lot of work to set up, to get ready, to tear down. We never saw a result, a direct result. But I believe that the gospel lands in people's hearts and does make a difference. Even if it's the first time they hear it or the third time they hear it, someone's going to come along and they'll say, I've heard that before, or it's going to simmer in their mind and make a difference. We did the same thing. We had the neighborhood's difficult. It's just not dynamic. They're not responsive, right? Not mean, not anything like that. Just people just didn't respond. But we had identified 2,500 homes where we would go out, and sometimes we did it multiple times a year, but we would hand out flyers to homes. Sometimes it was to invite people to the carnival or a basketball, evangelistic basketball camp that somebody else, because I'm lousy at basketball, would lead, or other events or whatever. And we almost never saw any kind of result from that. But at the same time, we understood that we were telling people where we were at. Oftentimes the flyer contains some level of the gospel, but it was still a touch, and we believe God used that touch because of passages like this, where knowing that your labor is not empty in the Lord. When I shared the gospel in the carnival, I had to come to the conclusion early on when we first started doing this, that we're there to promote the kingdom of God over the results in our own church, right? You're working for God, and God is responsible for the fruit. Knowing or having come to know that your toilsome effort, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we serve and we often do not see the results of that service. But this passage indicates that God sees the result and he makes sure there's a result, what God wants to see come to pass. It's something you can rest on. Our salvation is sure. Our resurrection is certain. God therefore commands us to be steadfast, resting on his truths of our salvation and our resurrection. And therefore we are to be immovable, always abounding, working over the top, if you will. That's what the word abounding means. Left over. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our difficulty is not empty. It's not fruitless in the Lord. He is the measure keeper. Here's a summary statement. Here's the verse first. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, here's the summary statement. You have it in your notes. But because of my certain salvation and my certain resurrection, God commands me to choose to be continually and immovably settled on these truths. While abounding in the hard work of the Lord, knowing that God promises to use my efforts to make an eternal impact. Let me read it one more time. Because of my certain salvation and my certain resurrection, God commands me to choose to be continually and immovably settled on these truths, while abounding in the hard work of the Lord, knowing that God promises to use my efforts to make an eternal impact. Your work for God makes a difference. He promises. Let's pray.